If you have children, they are dismissed to children's church. You'll probably notice we didn't have that slide come up here. And actually, as I say that, so if you've got kids, you feel free to let them go, 3 and 4 year olds for children's church. And I want to just say thank you to our crack team of computer specialists this morning. You guys may not have noticed, but we had all kinds of technical difficulty this morning. Our computer, when we came in this morning, blew up. It literally had smoke coming out of it. And so they have been working feverishly all morning to get things put in place where we would actually have words up so that you guys could sing along. We did have a backup plan. We had printed words, but thank the Lord we didn't need to do that. Our music team obviously was kind of under that pressure of not knowing what they were going to be facing when they came up here. And boy, God is just so gracious in not only providing the skill that we had to put all of this together and in time for us to be here this morning, but then just the grace to cover this morning. You know what? If things had gone haywire this morning and really thrown everybody, you know what? It's okay. We've said this before here at Corners. We're not pretentious, right? We just love the Lord. We come together. We want to serve Him and we want to be in His presence. And so if we have some hiccups, no big deal, right? Amen? All right. Well, listen, if you take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles on the edges of the rows around you. You feel free to take one of those. If you don't have a Bible that you are comfortable with and you know, that you can read from, please take that as our gift to you. As we move on, I do want to point out one more thing. The Bible class that we're going to be starting for young adults will include college students. I know we got quite a few college students here this morning, so if you guys are, if you guys can get up that early, I know that's the key. So you got to just encourage one another, get up that early and come. I think you'll find it incredibly useful and a huge blessing to you. So we're in the book of Genesis. We're continuing our series talking about trusting in the goodness of God. And we've been looking at His goodness displayed in redemption. Now, I know that so far, those of you who have been with us through this series so far, we actually haven't gotten to this concept of redemption specifically yet because we have been taking apart the temptation of Eve in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 3. And as we've done that, we've looked at what Satan does and how he works to tempt us. And then last week, we looked at what Eve had done in terms of her treatment of God's word and why she opened herself up to that temptation. And this morning, as we continue, we're going to be talking about aspirations of autonomy, looking especially at verse 6. Now, if you will look at verse 6, in fact, what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You'll follow along while I read, and then I'm going to point something out about verse 6 as we begin. So, let me read. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. As you look at verse 6, I know that many sermons have been preached from that verse, focusing on those three ideas there of good for food, delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. And we talk about sins of the flesh, sins of the eyes, and sins of the mind, or sins of the heart. And this is important. In fact, we're going to talk about that this morning, but that's actually not the key focal point of this verse. The key focal point of this verse is the idea or the quest or aspiration for autonomy. And that's what we're going to focus in on this morning, because this is the root temptation that we all face. It's a desire to live our lives independently of God. It's a desire to be, in essence, our own God. And this is precisely what the serpent was tempting Eve to. You see in verse 5 where he says, "Listen, for the Lord knows that when you eat from that tree, you will be like God. The amazing thing is, Eve was already like God. God had created man and woman in His image and in His likeness. And yet, what is she aspiring to then when she takes and eat? What is the serpent tempting her to do? You can be autonomous like God. You can be independent. You can know. You can choose for yourself. And this is the heart issue that we all wrestle with that we want to look at this morning. A number of years ago when I was in college, I used to drive back and forth from Fargo, North Dakota to Tracy, Minnesota. I was in the National Guard and I would go back there monthly for my monthly drills. And one winter I was coming back home and, you know, I'm a college student. And so you know how college students drive, at least how I drove. I don't know about you, if you have college students or know them or if you are one. I don't know how you drive, but I drove pretty, well, aggressively, let's just put it that way. And I was coming home, and there had been some light snow and whatnot, a little bit of drizzle, and I was coming into this town a little too fast, actually above the speed limit. We were confessing earlier, okay? So I was coming into this town, and it looked fine. Everything was, there was no snow on the ground, no visible ice that I could see. And a car kind of pulled out down the way, and I needed to just touch the brake a little bit to slow down. So I did. I touched the brake, and my car went into a spin. And so I come spinning around full tilt, and there was a gas station on the right-hand side of the road with an entrance way in. So the car just completely spun around. I went into the gas station, around the pumps, back out the other exit, back onto the road, and on my way I went. I don't recommend that. It could have been really bad. But you know, when that car was spinning around, it just felt completely out of control. And I imagine that many of us right now in our culture and in our world feel like we're living in a time that is completely out of control. And in many ways it is. Now, I would argue that it's always been this way. But it's just that in this particular time of our history in the United States and in the West, we are facing some things that are different for us. I just want to share with you an article that I came across here just recently. It was just published here a week ago in a bioethics magazine on medical ethics. The title says enough. Doctors have no right to refuse medical assistance in dying, abortion, or contraception. Doctors have no right to refuse medical assistance in dying, abortion, or contraception. This article is written by two gentlemen, Julian, and I'm sorry, I cannot pronounce his last name. It's something or another. And I can't even pronounce where he's the chair of. It's from the here something chair in practical ethics and director of Oxford Center for Practice of Ethics at the University of Oxford. So this is an Oxford professor, and his partner in writing this he holds the Ontario Research Chair in Bioethics at Queen's University in Kingston, Canada. Now, this was a debate taking place in Canada. So just to our north regarding ethics as they relate to the doctor and what the doctor should or should not be allowed to object to in their treatment. And basically their point is they use Netherlands and they use Sweden as examples of progressive nations where they do not allow doctors to conscientiously object to any procedures. And so they say this. They say these countries have resolutely prioritized patient access to care over the protection of doctors' idiosyncratic moral convictions and regard to these services. Other countries ought to follow Sweden and Finland. So, in other words, we ought to remove the barriers that prevent a doctor from carrying out procedures at the request of their patient, regardless of what that doctor might think or feel. They go on to say, doctors must put patients' interests ahead of their own integrity. They must ensure that legal, beneficial, desired services are provided, if not by them, then by others. If this leads to feelings of guilty remorse or them dropping out of the profession, so be it. In fact, they go on to argue that not only should these people remove themselves from the medical profession if they're unwilling to do an abortion or to end someone's life, that they should be screened out at the very beginning and not allowed into medical school in the first place. And all of these services and whatnot are provided because they are, this is their quote, demanded by eligible autonomous patients. Eligible autonomous patients. And see, here you find the key, or one of the key spirits of our age. The quest for autonomy. The quest to be independent of God. The quest to choose for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Now, that might be shocking to you, but this shocking example of where our world is headed is really just, it's really just what sits at the core of your own heart. It's really at the very depths of what you and I struggle with when Satan comes along and tempts us. We, you and I, me, we have aspirations of autonomy. And it's that that Satan uses to tempt us to do the things that dishonor his holy name. So we're going to dig into this together. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord and King, and that you love us and you care for us. And Lord, you have provided us your word, and we thank you, Lord. And I want to give glory to you this morning. And Lord, I want to ask that you would govern my thoughts this morning as I preach. And Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word. Lord, we depend upon your spirit to lead us and teach us. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our main idea this morning. Autonomous assessments lead to autonomous appetites, which lead to autonomous actions, which lead to destruction. Autonomous assessments, that is, independently assessing my world and making judgments about it, will lead to autonomous appetites, that is, appetites that are separated away from what God desires from me, will lead to autonomous actions, that is, doing things that are independent of what God has commanded me, that will lead to destruction. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, as Eve is tempted by the serpent to act in autonomy from God. So let's talk about this, these aspirations of autonomy. First, let's do it this way. Let's talk about the autonomous assessments, okay? We're going to do this first by looking at what Eve did. What did Eve do? But now, in order to understand what Eve did, we first have to look at God's assessments. We have to look at how God is evaluating, how God is judging, how he's assessing the circumstance. And we'll do this by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and several verses I've put up there for your convenience to write down if you would like. But Genesis chapter 1, if you will turn back to that, and let's look at each of these. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And then verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Done in verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And then down in verse 18, we'll pick it up at 17. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night. And he separated the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And then look at verse 21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Do you catch a repetitive theme here? This is repeated so many times because it's so critically important for us to understand as we move into chapter 3. But what's going on here? On his own authority, God assessed his creation as good. God, on his own authority, because he had created it, he assessed it and judged it as that which is good. Now let's look at what Eve does. Look at Eve's assessments. And we see this in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Do you see the similarity there? The woman saw. This is the first time in all of this account that we've been given, in this whole narrative, this story as it unfolds, the first time when anybody other than God is saying something is good. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. This is put here and it's stated this way so that you and I will recognize the contrast between that statement and what happened in chapter 1. So what's going on? On her own authority, Eve assessed the tree that God had prohibited to her as good. On her own authority, Eve stood over God's creation and she looked at this tree that God had said was destructive to her and she said, no, it's good. How else does this happen? Well, let's look at God's assessments again. You see in Genesis 2:9, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You see, Lord is making another assessment here. He's assessing the value of that tree for that woman and for that man and for creation. He said, don't eat from that tree. That tree is harmful to you. And so what we have here is on his own authority, God set this tree apart and declared it deadly. God set this tree apart and he declared that tree to be deadly to the man and to the woman. Well, let's look at Eve's assessments. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she looked at that tree and rather than seeing something deadly, she saw something good. She saw something pleasurable, delightful. She saw something that empowered her or would empower her. On her own authority, Eve rejected God's word and declared the tree to be beneficial. Do you see how she is thinking and she is assessing autonomously from God? She is not allowing, she's not thinking in terms of how God, she's not in submission to the way God says, what God has, how God has judged and valued things. She has taken upon herself to assess her surroundings and to judge it as good or not. She's acting autonomously and assessing her surroundings that way. So that's what Eve did. But we need to talk about what we do. When it comes to autonomous assessments, what do we do? Well, we are continually assessing the world around us and making value judgments accordingly. Listen, you are continually assessing the world around you. You are continually making value judgments in accordance with the way you have assessed things. Now, we see this in Romans 12, verse 2. And Paul writes, and do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can discern the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Do you see? There is an assumption here in this passage that you are discerning things, that you are assessing things. But there is also an assumption in this passage, a teaching, that you are either assessing those things in one of two directions. You are either assessing those things in conformity to the age in which you live, or to the world, as some translations put it. Or you are assessing those things out of a renewed heart, out of a transformed life that God has changed in you. There is no other option here. What we do is we are continually assessing the world around us, but we are assessing it in accordance with either the age in which we live, and our age is telling us, go ahead, you can do it. It's up to you. It's all up to you. You are autonomous. You're an individual. Do whatever feels good. Do whatever's right in your eyes. Or we're assessing things in accordance with that transformed heart and renewed mind. The question is, who or what is your authority for making your judgments? That's the question that we ought to be thinking about. Who or what is your authority for making your judgments about the life that you live? Now let's think about this practically for just a second and think about some of the ways in which we, areas in which we make these kinds of judgments. Where do you work? And how do you decide where to work? Where do you live? And how do you decide where to live? What do you study? You're a college student. What do you study? And how do you decide what you study? What do you eat during your day? What do you wear? Who do you date? Who do you marry? What time do you get up in the morning? What do you read? What do you watch? We could go on and on. Now, listen, the overwhelming majority of these value judgments that we're making are relatively inconsequential to our lives, right? But we are continually also making value judgments that have worldview significance, that have massive significance. And in fact, all of the things that we are deciding, all of these things, though they may seem mundane, though they may seem inconsequential, all pour in and filter into one stream that runs either away from or toward God. Who or what is your authority for making those value judgments? Now listen, I'm not arguing. I don't think Paul and I don't think that Moses, when he penned this by the inspiration of God, I don't think he had in mind that we should wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm trying to decide between wearing kind of greenish pants this morning or black pants this morning. And I hear, okay, Lord, or I go to my Bible and say, okay, battle. Let me think, battle. Wear clothes that look like, I don't know, look like a soldier. Green, camouflage. There we go. I'm not arguing that. I'm not arguing that you value these decisions on the basis of this. But listen, this is what I am saying. The way you think about your life, the way you assess it, is dependent upon what is at the core of what's driving you. What's at the core? What are you leaning into in your life? Is at the core of your life the world? Is it this age? Ultimately, is it you? You decide on your own authority everything about your life? Or are you seeking to come under the authority of God and make assessments and make value judgments according to what He thinks? Well, we've talked about these assessments. We've looked at what Eve does. We look at what we do. Well, what's the result when we assess things autonomously from God? What's the result when we judge and make value judgments apart from what He thinks? If you set yourself up as your own authority to judge, your values will get turned upside down. Your values will they'll turn up on their head. And we see this in Jesus' words in Luke 16:15. And He said to them, and He was speaking to the Pharisees here, the Pharisees who were the most moral people of that time, who would have claimed that they were making their assessments on the basis of God's word. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of God, of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. They were making these assessments of themselves on their own authority. And as a result, what they esteemed, what they valued, became detestable in the sight of God. Let me give an analogy to you. Maybe this will help. Imagine that you start up a retail store selling gift products that you have really found to be enjoyable, and you travel the world all over obtaining this merchandise to put in your store and finding some things of great value and some things of modest value, and you want to cater to everybody, so you have a wide price range of things in your store, and you're very proud of this, and your business is such that you come to a place in your life where you want to hire a manager to come in and manage this store for you so that you can go spend some time and maybe doing more traveling the world and finding more exotic things to bring into your store. So you hire this manager, and this manager comes into your store and after walking around assesses all of the things that you have and begins changing all the price tags, taking those things that are of the greatest value and pricing them down to those things that are of the least value, and taking those things that you had marked as little value and pricing them up to those things that have great value. How would you respond to that? But you see, this is fundamentally what has happened. And it is fundamentally the result of the fall. God has left us in as stewards of this world in which he has assigned value. And we have taken all of the price tags and we've switched them all around. And we act as if those things that God values most are of no worth. And we act as if those things that God says are not only of no worth, but are detestable to him. We put those things up and we give them great value. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, when we come into relationship with Christ, if you come back to that passage in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation that takes place is a work of God. It comes about as a product of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's life to fundamentally change not what I do, but who I am. Changes who I am. It brings me into relationship with Christ and changes my nature such that my mind is increasingly renewed. Now, does that mean that now all of my value systems are right? No, not at all. You know what it means? It means that I have come to a place in my life where I recognize that my value system is all mixed up and I want to change it and I want to bring it into line with God's value system. And so the Christian life is a life lived this way, walking through life and suddenly realizing, oh my goodness, I have valued that thing wrongly. I need to revalue that thing in my life. This only happens when we come under the authority of God himself, under the authority of Christ for assessing our world. We need to move on. So we've talked about autonomous assessments. Now we need to talk about autonomous appetites, because these autonomous assessments will lead to autonomous appetites. They'll lead to a desire independent of God. So let's talk about autonomous appetites. Let's look at it first way, this way. Let's look at the effect upon the autonomous assessments upon Eve's desires, what she wanted. Okay? When Eve began to assess her world autonomously, she began to develop appetites that were untethered from God's goodness. How many of you played tetherball? Yeah? I was never good at tetherball. You know, obviously hit this ball around, and I don't know, it just never worked for me. But imagine you're playing this tetherball, and if you really get good, you get this thing high, and the ball is just spinning around the top of that pole, and it gets going, and it spins up right close, and then you win, and okay, but imagine if that ball is spinning around and all of a sudden the line breaks. What happens? The ball is going to go careening off somewhere, isn't it? It becomes untethered and it gets out of control and it bounces off who knows where. You see, Eve, as she began to assess her world autonomously, she began to develop appetites that were spinning around and that got broken. That tether got broken away and now they're careening out of control. And how do we see this in her? Well, let's look at these untethered appetites. In Genesis 3:6, again, we see that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She's developing now an appetite for that food. She's looking at it and assessing it as good, and now she has a desire for it. Look at that. That fruit is good for food. And what's going on here? She turned away from God as her provider and developed an appetite for physical provision apart from him. The Lord had said, don't eat from that tree. But because she reassessed it in her mind, she developed an appetite for it, turned away from God, and sought to satisfy that appetite for physical provision apart from him. And then we see that she says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. She looked and said, wow, that is really beautiful. Now, let's stop for just a second. Do you really think that this was the most beautiful tree in the garden? Or do you suppose they were all a delight to the eyes? All of those trees that God had made, in fact, were told earlier that they were all a delight to the eyes. By the way, that word delight there could also be translated pleasure. It's a pleasure to the eyes. So what do we have here? Eve turned away from God as her source of delight and developed an appetite for pleasure apart from Him. I can satisfy this desire for pleasure apart from Him. Now let me pause here for just a second. Is there anything wrong with the desire for pleasure? I would say absolutely not. At the core, there's nothing wrong, nothing inherently wrong with desiring pleasure. In fact, God had created this garden, as the word is often translated. It's actually translated in the Greek, a paradise, a place of pleasure. The problem is that when those pleasures become untethered from the goodness of God, then they cream out of control. And so Eve is turning away from God as her source of pleasure and delight, and she's turning not this tree as that which will satisfy her desires, her appetite for pleasure. And then finally we have her saying that it is a desirable to make one wise, desirable to make one knowledgeable, to make one smart. And so she turned away from God as her counselor and developed an appetite for wisdom apart from Him. Eve's desire for wisdom was ultimately an appetite for autonomy. Eve's desire for wisdom. And you look at this, let's look at this verse in its context. Look at verse 5 again. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In what way? You will be like Him, knowing good from evil. And then as she processes this, she says, yes, this is good for food, and oh, I'm developing an appetite for it in terms of pleasure, but it is desirable to make one wise. And I think that was the turning point for her, because that desire to make one wise would make her independent, no longer dependent upon God. She would be able to discern and know. She would be able to decide and choose. So we've talked about the effect on Eve's desires. Let's talk about the effect upon our desires. This fall, if we make our value judgments apart from God, we too will develop appetites that are untethered from His goodness. If we are the ones assessing the world and its value on our own apart from God, we are going to develop appetites that are untethered from God's goodness. And we see this, these untethered appetites, in this way. First of all, we'll develop an appetite for physical provisions apart from God. You and me, as we assess things in their value, we will begin to make our wealth, the amount of money that we have, the job that we have, the home that we have, the car that we have, the physical provisions of our lives, we will begin to turn to those things to satisfy our hearts, desires, our appetite. We'll develop an appetite for those things. We'll develop an appetite for pleasures apart from God. Our hearts will increasingly be captivated by the world as it dangles out that pleasure to you. Oh, that will feel good. Oh, that will be good to you. That will be so pleasurable, so desirable. It'll be delightful. It will develop an appetite toward those things that are pleasurable apart from God. And we'll develop an appetite for wisdom apart from God. And boy, do we see this in our world. This article I read from you is so indicative of our world that has made what we know the God of our age. We have learned so much. We have so much technology that allows us to explore the very depths of subjects that we've never been able to explore before. We've been able to come to a deeper understanding of the human cell and how it works, beyond what anybody could have imagined even 50 years ago. We know so much. And yet this knowledge increasingly is untethered from God's goodness. And look at how it just takes us careening out into this world where there's no end to it. There's no end to this desire for autonomy. We don't need God anymore, according to the world's view. We have knowledge. But see, careful, because you and I, we can cultivate a desire to know, a desire for wisdom, a desire for understanding. When our eyes open, and we'll listen to the world around us, and we'll say, we'll buy their arguments, we'll buy their philosophies, we'll listen in because they start to make sense to us. And as we do that, we increasingly develop an appetite for wisdom apart from God. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do what you please. The sinful desires of my heart are opposed to what God's desires for me are. And if I do not keep my desires tethered to the goodness of God, then I will find myself in the very opposition to Him. Ultimately, our sinful desires are driven by our appetite for autonomy from God. We want to be independent and make our own choices and live our own life. We want to have it our way. Okay, so what are the results of this? When we untether our appetites from God's goodness, our desires become voracious, enslaving addictions that are never satisfied. Oh, brother and sister, friend, listen, if you are untethered from the goodness of God, if you have decided that you can make the value judgments of this world and what's right and what's wrong apart from Him, you will develop appetites untethered from His goodness, and those appetites will become voracious. They will become enslaving addictions that will never be satisfied. We see this in Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And if you're going to use the life untethered from the goodness of God, a life that is disobedient to Him, it is deceived, but it is enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. There are so many things in our culture that are enslaving people. So many things. And, you know, we could all think of alcohol. We think of drug use. The number of deaths that have taken place because of heroin and opiate abuse in Ohio has just been alarmingly amazing. There is this epidemic, but let's listen, you and I, although this was who we were, there is still that residual sinful flesh within us that is Satan is using to pull us and say, you want this, but you need to understand. If you start going down that path of those appetites, that path is a spiral down to destruction. It grips you, and it takes a hold of you, and it won't let go. And your eyes will never be satisfied with what you see. Your mouth, your stomach will never be satisfied with what you eat. Your mind will never be satisfied with what you learn. You'll want more, you'll want more, you'll want more. And deep underneath all of this, you see, are deep-seated desires that are good, but that we're seeking to have met other places. We're seeking to have desires met for acceptance, for love, for intimacy, for companionship, for significance, for validation. I don't know what it is that you're at the core really wanting, but only Jesus Christ, only the gospel can satisfy those needs and those desires at the core. If you untether yourself from the goodness of God and His provision for you in Christ, your world is going to careem out of control, and that's going to lead to autonomous actions, our final point. What did Eve do? Once Eve had allowed her appetites to become untethered from God's goodness, she set herself on a rapid course to act against his authority. And we can quickly do this because it's intended to be read quickly. Let's look at this verse, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. You see the narrative building there. And then we come to this very quick succession. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We see she took, she ate, she gave. That in the Hebrew is even shorter. It's intended to say, it's all build up, build up, build up. And then once we've gotten to this place, we just go. We're untethered. We act. What do? Well, when we nurse appetites apart from God's goodness, we too set ourselves on a course and to act in rebellion to God. When we nurse those appetites, when we cultivate those appetites, when we cater to those appetites that are untethered from God's goodness, we set ourselves on an inevitable course to rebel against him. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We take, we eat, we give. We take what the world is offering. We indulge what the world is selling. And we bring others along with us. Because as they say, no one wants to drink alone. Right? No one wants to sin alone. As we close here in this message, let's look at the result real quick. And I want to do it this way. I want to look at Philippians 3, 18 through 19. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." But I want to look at this. I want to take this apart real quickly in reverse, because I think that's the progression that we see. Who set their minds on earthly things. Their minds have become this autonomous place of assessing things on their own, and then they begin to set their mind on the things that they value. They begin to look and focus on those things of the world where their value system has become disordered. And then their glory becomes their shame. And oh, look at this world in which we live, where our sin becomes our glory. Our sin becomes something that we're proud of. They glory in their shame. But their appetite becomes their God. Their appetite. Is your appetite for something in your life an idol? Has it become a God for you? Demanding ever more worship. Demanding ever more from you. Their end is destruction. The Lord said, "Surely you will die." See, we assess this in our own independence and autonomy from God and say, "Oh, no, it's not that bad." But the Lord says to you and to me, the end of this is destruction. And why? Because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Aspirations for autonomy, of autonomy, are acts of open rebellion that make us enemies of God himself. Your only hope for true freedom is found in submission to Christ, because he alone can set you free from the penalty and the power of sin. The only hope that you have this morning of being delivered and rescued from this sure destruction that untethered appetites will carry you toward, the only hope of becoming retethered, reattached to the goodness of God, is Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. It's Jesus Christ and his life lived for you that fulfilled all that God required so that you can rest in the completion of His work. It's fulfilled for you in His payment of your penalty on the cross, where He took all of the sins of those who would believe in Him upon Himself, and He paid the penalty in full. It's realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when He was raised from the dead in truth and in reality. It actually happened, and it demonstrated that He had broken the power of sin, that He had accomplished His work, that it was done. And this is the only way that you and I can experience freedom, is to come under submission to Jesus Christ and to give our lives over to Him. You know, I think this passage in chapter 2, in verse 24, is so helpful in understanding this, where it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave or be joined to his wife." And you say, "What in the world, Kelly, does that have to do with what we're talking about?" This is what the Lord is calling you to do. He's calling you to leave the family. He's calling you to leave and forsake the covenant relationship you've made with this world. You've made with yourself. You've erected gods in your life, and you're worshiping and serving them. And He's saying, forsake them and turn to Me and cleave to Me. Cleave to Christ and hang on to Him for your salvation. We're going to share in communion together. And ask the ushers that they would go and gather the communion elements. It is so fitting that we do, because the communion is a rehearsal of the gospel. It's a remembrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a remembrance of what it is that Jesus did for us that brought us to this place where we can be truly free. You see, the bread represents the body of Christ. But it's not just the body. It's the reality that He came as a man and He lived as a man. And He lived that life perfectly. And He lived it on your behalf. And then that cup, it represents the blood that was shed in the cross for you and me. It represents the cleansing power of that blood that wipes all of my sins clean, and all of these desires and appetites that I have engaged in, and the actions of my mind and of my heart. It takes them all and it cleanses them and washes them away and says, "Kelly, you can come now into My presence." And it breaks its power of sin over my life. Again, not perfectly. I mean, in the sense, it's going to be perfect when we are. Glorified, but what I mean by that is you're still going to struggle with sin in this world, but its power, its grip on you has been broken because of what Jesus has done. If the ushers would come. If you're new with us, the way we do communion, and there's a couple of things to point out. Number one, when the ushers pass these plates, there are two cups, so you want to take both of them. The bottom one has the wafer in it. The top one has the juice. And then it begs the question, who can participate with us, or who do we invite to this table? And we would say this: if you are here this morning and you have forsaken this world and you are clinging to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, if you are tethered to Him in relationship, then this table is open to you. And secondly, if you are here this morning and you've done that, but if you are in a place in your life where you have unconfessed sin, and you are at this stage of your life right today, you're unwilling to deal with that sin, then let this pass by you. Now, I would strongly urge you instead to turn away from that appetite that's hanging on to you and gripping you. Give it over to Christ and confess and take and eat. And you can do that in a matter of moments by allowing Him to change your heart. But if that's not you this morning, just let it pass by you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the grace of Christ. We thank You so much for the gift of life. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have given us Your truth and Your word to help us understand how our own hearts and how Satan can tempt us away from You. Lord, may we not turn away to other sources of provision, other sources of pleasure, other sources of wisdom. Lord, may we not seek and aspire to autonomy from you, but may we understand that as we come under your authority, we find freedom. Lord, as we share in this communion together, may you encourage our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I made a reference to Genesis 3:24, where that idea of leaving, cleaving, clearly that's a reference to the marriage, but it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. It's that marriage is just an illustration of the gospel of Christ. It's an illustration of an intimate relationship between us and God. And it's achieved because Christ came and he paid the penalty. But you know the beautiful thing about a marriage feast is that that's it. There's a marriage feast, right? There's a time of celebration when this marriage takes place. There's a time in sharing together, and that's what communion is. It's a celebration, a feast of the Lamb that's a representation or a gratefulness for the marriage that we have with Christ. So as we take and we eat this, let's ponder that in our hearts. Take the bread, and let's take this bread and eat it together. And as you do, consider that Christ came in the flesh and lived for you. Let's eat. It may be gruesome to the world to think that a man dying on a cross and shedding blood could pay the penalty of sin for us, but it's a picture of how horrible our sin is to a holy God and what it would take to set us right. And when we drink this cup together, we think of that blood. That's odd, and yet that's the reality of our faith, that Christ shed his blood for us so that we might be made pure, because it represents the penalty of sin that was paid for us. Let's take and drink together. If you would stand, the ushers will come and collect those cups from you as we close in a song of closing.